We often complain in our churches that the world discriminates against Christians. Our culture seems to accommodate other religions, but not Christianity. And that's not fair. It's unjust. It's discriminatory. But it's the way things seem to happen in our culture. Why? Why does our culture react this way to Christianity and to Christians? In fact, I just read this morning that Apple is now banning certain Christian apps from their iTunes collection, and Facebook and Google are also banning certain Christian websites. Why? Why does the world react this way? Well, simply put, Christianity, and by that I mean real Christianity, is a threat. A threat to the value system of our culture. We live in an inclusive culture. All roads lead to God, we're told, right? All paths go to Him. Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, Judaism, Christianity, they're just different ways to the same end. And we need to be supportive of all of these different paths. You must accept that doctrine, or else you are a threat to the system. The problem is that Christianity preaches an exclusive message, and that is a threat to any inclusive culture. We preach an exclusive Christ to an inclusive culture. The early Christians did the same. They probably would have been tolerated by the authorities if they had played nice in the system. The Jewish authorities would have tolerated this sort of upstart religion by a bunch of fishermen as long as it did not threaten their political system. But in Acts chapter 4, where we pick up our study this morning, Peter and John would not play nice. They healed the crippled man, really. God healed the crippled man. They were the instruments that God used in the temple complex there. And they used that situation then to preach an exclusive Christ to a large crowd of people. That Jesus is the only way. He is the cornerstone. He is the foundation. He is the stone which the builders had rejected was the one that you measure all of life by. The one way. The one foundation. The rock. The result was that the authorities arrested them for disturbing the peace. Now, I want to challenge us this morning that we should show the same kind of boldness in our culture today that they did in theirs. And we can learn some great principles for witnessing from Peter and John in Acts chapter 4. So here's principle number one that we need to remember, whether it's from their culture or the culture we face today. Principle number one, we know we are winning while we seem to be losing. Chapter 4, verse 1. And as they, that's Peter and John, were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. So, after the healing of the crippled man, Peter and John were talking to this large crowd of people in the court of the Gentiles in the area of Solomon's porch. This was the major public gathering place for people in the temple complex in the first century. It was a large area. Many thousands of people could certainly gather there. A number of priests, along with the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees, came upon them. And the verb that is translated "came upon them" is a very strong word. It can be translated "attacked them," but seized, grabbed, confronted in a very hostile way. They confronted Peter and John in the midst of this large crowd of people that they were talking to. The temple guard was the police force of the first century nation of Israel, if you will, and particularly the temple area. The Romans allowed the Jews to have their own police force to take care of the temple complex area, and they had authority to do that, keep the peace in the temple. The captain of the guard, who was mentioned here, in that time was actually the second most powerful man in Jerusalem among the Jews. The only one more powerful than the captain of the temple guard was the high priest himself in Jerusalem. There were two major political parties in the first century city of Jerusalem, nation of Israel. They were the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And I say political parties because they were much more than religious entities or religious perspectives or viewpoints. They actually were very much in the political arena of first century Judaism. There were actually about four parties that existed that we know of, but these were the two major ones. The others were the Essenes and the Zealots. But the two major political parties in first century Jerusalem were the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees were the conservative political party, trying to take the nation back to a stronger sense of their Jewish heritage. The Sadducees were the liberal political party of the day. They were much larger. They had actually been in power for quite some time now, and they had developed a political coalition with the Romans so that they actually had an allegiance or a coalition going with the Roman powers to keep them in power. And in fact, for decades now, the high priest had been drawn from the party of the Sadducees. They were much larger. They were wealthy. They were materialistic. They didn't believe in many of the tenets of what we would consider to be Judaism as we know it from the Old Testament. They believed only in the Torah, and they only believed certain aspects of that. They were very much involved with the whole political climate. They wanted the status quo. They wanted to control things. This was the major in-power political party. One of the other aspects of the Sadducees was that they did not believe in a resurrection. Not any resurrection. They didn't believe the resurrection was true, theirs or anyone else's. And so, as the saying goes, they were sad, you see. Verse 2 tells us that they were greatly disturbed for two reasons. First, the disciples were teaching the people, and they had not authorized these people to teach in the temple complex. We're in power. We haven't authorized you. That's wrong. And the popularity of this teaching became a threat to their political power base, if you will. If the new religion became too popular, they would lose their power and standing with the Romans and their material wealthy position in the nation. Second reason why they were disturbed, we're told in verse 2, is that Peter and John were preaching the resurrection of the dead in the name of Jesus, and they didn't believe in the resurrection. Now here comes Peter and John, and they are not only preaching the resurrection of the dead, that is, in theory or in concept or in doctrine, they're saying that this guy we executed 2 months ago actually rose from the dead. He's alive. So not only are they preaching the resurrection of the dead, they are preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And that threatened their whole belief system. that threatened their whole political power base there in the city of Jerusalem. And so they seize Peter and John. They throw them in jail overnight because we're told it's already evening by the time these events took place, and they could not hold a legal gathering to deal with the matter until the next day. Incidentally, I don't really know how long Peter had been preaching. You remember in chapter 3, the start of chapter 3, he's preaching this sermon. We have, you know, basically a rather short little sermon there, really. But he started preaching at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and it's now the evening. So you do the math. I mean, he was preaching for a while anyway. Now, from a human viewpoint, this has to be intimidating. Here are two leaders of this fledgling group of people called, don't even have a name yet, later called Christians, who were now arrested and imprisoned. It would seem like Christians were losing. But in fact, verse 4 is there. And verse 4 is there to show us that in fact Christians were winning, even while it seemed like they were losing. Verse 4 tells us that the number of men who believed grew to 5,000. Now, that could be 5,000 believed that day, and some take it that way, but most likely it's talking about how the number grew to be a total number of about 5,000 men at this point. You remember back in Acts chapter 2 when Peter preached his first sermon on the day of Pentecost, it says that 3,000 men believed that day and were baptized. Now, it continued to say others were believing in the process of Acts chapter 2, chapter 3. Now in chapter 4, we're told that the church has grown to about 5,000 men. And these are males. This is men in the sense of males. So if it has grown to about 5,000 males, that means that the church has really grown to maybe 10 to 15,000 people in the city of Jerusalem. When you count wives and children who are gathering as Christians. I mean, this is a mega church. It's only been 2 months or so since the execution of Jesus Christ right there in the city of Jerusalem. And the church has already grown to between 10 and 15,000 people there in the city of Jerusalem. This in a day when the city of Jerusalem at its maximum generally had a population of under 85,000 people. And Josephus estimates that throughout the entire country, the country of Palestine, there were only about 6,000 Pharisees total. I mean, the church in 2 months has outnumbered the entire second largest political party in the nation. What is God doing? He's doing something incredible. He's doing something powerful. And it's all behind the scenes, yes. The world's not yet really seeing what is happening, except they're seeing the tip of it. And so they think, look, if we take these two guys and we arrest them and we imprison them, we will nip this thing in the bud. They don't understand that behind the scenes, God is growing His church. And God will change the world through that church. You see, Satan is always trying to intimidate Christians. How easily are we intimidated by the world in which we live? By the powers that be? When we threaten the system? Because we have a different foundation. We build our lives on a different foundation, a different cornerstone than the rest of the world system. It's one of Satan's most common strategies. And we can actually learn a lot about some of Satan's strategies in spiritual warfare, because that's what this is, by studying the military strategies of nations in the past and armies in the past. Tim Downs, in his book, writes, PSYOP stands for psychological operations, which is a form of warfare that has been used since the beginning of war, I guess. An early example of it can be found in the battle strategies of Alexander the Great. on one particular occasion when his army was retreating from battle, Alexander the Great had his armorers build these oversized helmets and breastplates that would have fit 7 to 8 foot tall men. And as they withdrew from the battle, they would leave these giant armor breastplates and helmets behind them, so that when the army following them came upon these giant helmets and these giant breastplates, they would be intimidated and think, man, we got to quit. We're not going to be able to fight 7 and 8 foot tall soldiers. And it worked. And Satan does that. He tries to intimidate us. He tries to put on this front, this fake front, this power system that is designed to keep us quiet. It is designed to keep us in place so that we don't speak out because we're intimidated. And the key to dealing with this kind of satanic psyops, if you will, is to understand what the world cannot see, but we can. And that is that God is building His kingdom, His church, behind the scenes. And He's changing this world behind the world's scenes by the power of the unstoppable Jesus. The Jerusalem News headlines that day or the next day might have read, "Two radicals imprisoned for disturbing the peace." This rebellious group stamped out. But God's news is that the church grew to 5,000 men plus women and children that day. So don't be intimidated. That's the first principle. Don't be intimidated by whatever this world system claims. Second principle this morning. We expect a power struggle because our message is countercultural. Verse 5. "And it came about on the next day that their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of high priestly descent. And when they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, 'By what power or in what name have you done this?' So the next day, the leaders of Israel gathered together to examine Peter and John." Most likely, this is a gathering of what was known as the Sanhedrin, which was a group of 70, 71 leaders who served basically as the Supreme Court for the nation of Israel. And they would gather, Josephus tells us the common process was they would gather in a semicircle, and they would place the defendants in the center of that semicircle in the council chambers there near the temple complex. And so that's probably what was happening here. Peter and John were placed in the middle of this semicircle of perhaps as many as 70 or so of the highest leaders of the Jewish nation at that time to investigate, to examine them is the word that is used. Four leaders are named: Annas, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander. Annas is called the high priest. Technically speaking, he was not the high priest at this point in time. He had been the high priest from AD 6 to AD 14, but he was actually deposed by the Romans. And his son-in-law, Caiaphas, was the legal high priest from AD 18 to AD 36. And we're in the 30s here at this point. So Caiaphas is legally and technically the high priest. Caiaphas, however, was later deposed by the Romans, and his son Jonathan was placed in power, probably the John that is mentioned here. Alexander, we don't know except that he's from the high priestly line. Now, Annas may not have been the legal or technical high priest, but it's not an error here because we know from historical sources that he was considered to be the high priest in many, many ways because the people and the Sanhedrin still considered him as the high priest even though the Romans had deposed him, and he was the patriarch of the high priestly family. By the way, you wonder sometimes how the New Testament got this information. One possible way was through a man later called Paul, who was originally Saul, and very shortly after this is very active in the trial of Stephen and in the persecution of Christians. And so Paul may well have been here as they examined Peter and John that day. Notice the question, though. Notice the question that they are examining them about. By what sort of power or by what kind of name have you done this? And that's literally how it's understood. By what sort of power, by what kind of name have you done this? Where's your authority? Who gives you the right to do this? Who gave you the authority to heal this guy and to preach about this person, Jesus? What right do you have to do that? In other words, the authority for all such things normally would come from the council, the Sanhedrin. We rule this system. We're in charge, and we didn't give you the right to do this. I want you to notice, very important, they were not arguing about the healing, were they? They weren't arguing about whether the man was healed in the temple. That was obvious. There was a miracle here. Something incredible happened. They weren't arguing that the guy wasn't healed. In fact, from the text, we assume that the man actually was probably brought in that morning and was there with them. It was pretty clear that he had been healed, this crippled man. They weren't arguing that issue. They were arguing who gives you the power, who gives you the right to heal this man, to preach this message. So as far as the Sanhedrin is concerned, they alone have the right to confer this kind of authority, this sort of power, and they didn't give that permission to Peter and John. So the whole thing is a power struggle, and this is what happens in any culture where Christians begin to speak out in the name of Jesus Christ. It becomes a cultural power struggle. It has to become that, because we answer to a different authority. We rely on a different power. We build our lives on a different foundation than the world system. Do Christians need permission from human authorities to preach Jesus? Do Christians need the permission of any human authority in this world to preach Jesus? Do Christians need the authority of any human power in this world to preach Jesus?
No.
Thank you! You thought it was rhetorical, right? But I was looking for some response here that was a little more than rhetorical. No! Of course not. Who gives us the authority to preach Jesus? God, Jesus, Christ Himself gives us that authority. We preach in the name and the authority of Jesus. We don't seek the right to preach Jesus from the federal government of the United States of America. We don't need the permission of the United States Supreme Court to preach Jesus. Our authority does not come from any of these human sources of power. Our authority comes from Jesus. We preach in the name of Jesus and by the power of Jesus. And that will always create a power struggle in the system, in any culture. Because the political powers of any culture do not understand and even fear the power of Christians who do not seek their permission to preach and to teach. See, they don't have a control of that. Why? Because we're built on the rock. We're built on the solid foundation that is outside of this world's control system. It doesn't matter whether you live in the United States, it doesn't matter whether you live in China, it doesn't matter whether you live in Africa. As Christians, we're built on a foundation and we answer to an authority that is outside of this world system, outside of any culture. We don't owe any government, any culture, any power structure our allegiance. We owe Christ and Him alone. And we build our lives on Christ and on Him alone. And we follow Jesus as our authority and Him alone. And that will frighten the powers that be in any culture because they do not know what to do with such a concept and they cannot control those kinds of people. Christianity transformed this world from the bottom up, not the top down. And that's a very important principle to understand from the book of Acts. And that is a process that the power brokers of this world fear. 2 weeks after the 2008 presidential election, when President Obama was elected, Philip Yancey traveled to India to meet Christian pioneers seeking to overturn India's institutional form of discrimination, the caste system. The caste system is still going strong today in this world, in the country of India. One scholar said to Yancey, "You Americans are celebrating the election of a black man after only 250 years of slavery. We are still waiting for liberation after 4,000 years of living under caste." The Dalit Freedom Network works on behalf of about 160 million Dalits, formerly known as untouchables in India. Though nominally Hindu, Dalits are not allowed in Hindu temples because they are the untouchables in the caste system. There's no way out of that, by the way, in the caste system. It's not like you can go out and aspire to another job or another career or get out of the untouchables. You are an untouchable. And your children will be untouchables. That's the way the caste system works in India. And many of them are turning to other religions, including Christianity, in significant numbers. Just above the Dalits in India's caste system are other backward castes, which comprise more than half of India's population of 600 million people. An organization called Truth Seekers spearheads efforts on their behalf. Activists are coming out of these castes and they see Hinduism as oppressive, designed to keep them in their place. But any sign of agitation, and you might occasionally see this in the news, any sign of agitation prompts a response, often violent, from the power brokers, the Hindus who are in control in the country of India. And they will clamp down hard on any agitation that affects their power to maintain the status quo. Joseph D'Souza, president of the All India Christian Council, said, "Early missionaries directed their efforts toward the Brahmins, the upper castes, hoping the liberating message of the gospel would trickle down to the oppressed, and it didn't happen. Now we are working from the bottom up." That's Acts. That's Acts. That's the principle of the New Testament, the way the church was built in the first place. Christianity has never been effective at changing society from the top down, any society from the top down. Christianity is not about controlling the political structures of any culture. That's the byproduct, not the methodology. What we will learn from the book of Acts is that Christianity grew from the bottom up. The power of Christians comes from Jesus who transforms lives one by one by one by one until it transforms a society. from the bottom up. And we must never forget that concept, that methodology. That dynamic is the dynamic of the book of Acts. It's the power of Jesus Christ living out through normal, average, everyday people in any culture and changing that culture through the power of Christ. Third principle, then, we offer a living Christ for a dying world. Verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, and by the way, that's the only way we can accomplish anything, right? Is when the Holy Spirit fills us and uses us. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health." Pretty bold stuff. Peter basically says, hey, what's the deal here? Are we on trial for the benefit done to somebody who was sick? The Greek word translated benefit, by the way, means a good deed, something that was beneficial for society. And in the Middle Eastern culture, something that was done beneficial to those who were in need was something you celebrated. It was something you applauded. It was something you encouraged. It was something that was supposed to be a good thing, not something you put somebody on trial for. So Peter is saying, look, if we're on trial for doing something beneficial for this guy and beneficial for our society, so be it. Our power comes from Jesus. This is not normal. Why would you put somebody on trial for this? You don't usually do that. But you see, to these authorities, what they were doing threatened them. They were afraid of it. To have someone doing beneficial things in our society without our authority, this is a problem. And so we've got to control this. And Peter basically says, all right, I'll tell you by what sort of power or what kind of name this sick man was healed. It is the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene. I can imagine sort of Peter looking around, you know, he's standing in that semicircle, right? By the way, remember, this is the guy that just, a couple months earlier, couldn't even acknowledge to a servant girl that he was a follower of Jesus. Talk about a transformation. And there he is, in the midst of the Supreme Court of the United States, in the midst of the Supreme Court of Jerusalem. Maybe it is. Maybe we need somebody there, right? In the midst of the Supreme Court of the nation of Israel. And he looks around and he says, I'll tell you, it is Jesus the Nazarene whom you crucified. Looking around the room. Because these were probably the same men who sat just a couple of months earlier in that very same council chamber and put Jesus on trial and ended up executing him, whom you crucified, but God raised him from the dead. They don't even believe in the resurrection, these Sadducees anyway. Pharisees did. You crucified him, but God raised him from the dead. He's alive. He's not dead. Your power cannot stop his power. You are powerless before the risen, living Christ. And it is the living Christ that healed this man. It is the Jesus who is very much alive. And it is his power that changes lives today. You see, perhaps the world looks at things that they see around them, they can acknowledge that this man was healed. Something incredible happened here. There are great things done in the name of Jesus and by the power of Jesus for those who are hurting and sick and suffering in this world. And you know what? The world has no answer for this. They really don't. Matthew Paris is a newspaper columnist for the Times of London and a self-described atheist himself. And in December 2008, Colomy wrote an article entitled, "As an Atheist, I Truly Believe Africa Needs God." Now that's quite something to say. But Paris admits that saying this runs counter to his beliefs. He cannot ignore the difference, however, that he sees in Africa as a result of Christians. He grew up in Africa. "Before Christmas, I returned after 45 years, he says, to the country that as a boy I knew as Nyasaland. Today it's Malawi, and the Times Christmas Appeal includes a small British charity working there. It inspired me, renewing my flagging faith in development charities. But traveling in Malawi refreshed another belief too, one I've been trying to banish all my life, but an observation I've been unable to avoid since my African childhood. It confounds my ideological beliefs, stubbornly refuses to fit my worldview, and has embarrassed my growing belief that there is no God. Now, a confirmed atheist, I've become convinced of the enormous contribution that Christian evangelism makes in Africa, sharply distinct from the work of secular NGOs, government projects, and international aid efforts. These alone will not do. Education and training alone will not do. In Africa, Christianity changes people's hearts. It brings a spiritual transformation. The rebirth is real. The change is good. And that embarrasses me because I believe there is no God." That's an astounding statement, isn't it? But you see, that's the reality, the dynamic, if you will, of the book of Acts and what takes place there and what takes place down through history as Christians get involved in caring for people in this world and in sharing Christ in this world, and lives are changed. And that's something the world has a hard time grasping. In fact, he goes on in the article to talk about how even growing up as a child in Africa, he realized that Christians were somehow different, that they had an allegiance that went beyond the cultural system in which they lived, that they had a life that transcended all of that, and that therefore they had an attitude and a spirit that was free, even if they were bound in that culture. And he said, "I never could have an answer for that." Well, of course not if you don't believe in God. Of course not if you don't believe in Jesus Christ. Why? It's Jesus Christ that does that, that changes a life. And so here's this atheist who says, "I have no argument for what I see Christians doing in this world." That's powerful. And that's the dynamic of the book of Acts. That's witnessing Acts style. That's the power of Christ at work in this world. Fourth principle: we believe in one way or no way. It's as simple as that. Verse 11, Peter concludes, "He," that is Jesus, "is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the very cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." This Jesus is the rock, the one the leaders had despised and rejected. But Jesus became the chief cornerstone. The cornerstone was, of course, that large stone that was set at the intersection of two walls. And they always selected the squarest and truest and best stone because from that point, everything else would be measured in order to make the building square and true. So he's saying, Jesus was the rock that you rejected, you despised, you put down, you said wasn't worth it. He's the one God chose to build the entire building of the church around. He's the rock that measures all of life. He's the stone by which His kingdom is true and square and right, even though you rejected Him. All measurements are taken from Jesus. He's the cornerstone of our faith. He's the foundation. And we've sung much about that this morning. There is no salvation whatsoever outside of Jesus. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That statement could hardly be made more exclusive than that. In fact, when you read it in the Greek, it's double negatives in there. There is not never any possibility of any other way under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There's one way or no way. It's as clear as it can be. There are not many roads to the same destination. There's only one way. And the minute we preach that message, our culture's going to hate us, right? Because that's countercultural. That violates and threatens the value system of our culture. In fact, you probably have found this to be true. I certainly have. You can talk about your spiritual life all you want. They're fine talking about spiritual life. They're fine talking about spirituality. They're fine talking about what works for you, right? But the minute you say, only Jesus, that's when the walls go up. That's when the world is threatened. But that's the message of Christianity. This message, this exclusive Christ, is offensive to our culture. And yet He is the one way, and we have to preach that one way. Through Him and Him alone, lives are changed. And He does it from the bottom up. He does it through average, normal people like you and me, not through the power brokers of our culture. In the year he was elected president, Jimmy Carter was one of three men invited to speak to the 17,000 delegates at the Southern Baptist Convention. Each of the speakers had a 5-minute time limit. The first speaker was evangelist Billy Graham. The second speaker was a truck driver. And the third speaker was President-elect Jimmy Carter. The man, the truck driver, was seated next to the President-elect on the platform, and evangelist Billy Graham was speaking, and this guy, President Carter, Jimmy Carter writes, was scared to death. He was so nervous. He shared with President Carter that he had never given a speech in his life. Nervously, he confessed, "I don't think I can live through it. I can't do this." But after Billy Graham finished his talk, the truck driver rose to speak. He stood quietly before the audience, silently before them for a minute. He took a big drink of water, and then he mumbled into the microphone, "I was always drunk and didn't have any friends. The only people I knew were men like me who hung around the bars in the town where I lived." And then he went on to describe how someone told him about Christ. And once he became a Christian, he began going to some Bible studies and some men's groups. And he was discipled and he was mentored by these men and encouraged to witness. Now, what we encourage one another to witness, right? But he was terrified. He didn't know what to do, even though he went to some classes and took some classes. Since he felt comfortable in bar rooms, he decided to talk to people there. The bartender didn't like it, telling the new convert he was bad for business and a nuisance and to get out of there. But he wouldn't quit. I mean, these were the people he knew. He kept on his mission. And in time, people at the bar began asking questions. He said, "At first they treated me like a joke, but I kept up with questions, and when I couldn't answer one, I went and got an answer and came back with it." And he concluded his talk by saying, 14 of my friends became Christians. 14! Jimmy Carter writes, "The truck driver's speech, of course, was the highlight of the convention. I don't believe anyone who was there will ever forget that 5-minute fumbling statement or remember what I or even Billy Graham had to say that day." That's the power of Christ. You don't have to be influential. You don't have to be wealthy. You don't have to be power brokers. You don't have to have all of that stuff of this world. You have Jesus, and you build your life on Jesus, and He changes lives as you tell others about Him. Timothy Johnson, pastor of the Church of the Redeemer in Bowie, Maryland, encountered an Acts-like situation in the Baltimore-Washington airport. He was leaving for his denomination's annual meeting in June. Along with everyone else, he was walking through the security gates, right? And you have to put your stuff down, and they scan it, and they do all the security screening. He was asked to stop before this security screener so he could look over everything in his carry-on bag, and he was encouraged not to help out by holding or moving anything in the bag. So he just stood there and watched. Well, as he looked at this man, he realized this man had a ring on that had a cross in it. And so he just, making conversation, this pastor looked at him and asked him about the cross. The man looked briefly up at Pastor Johnson, and then he continued doing his job, of course, searching through the bag. But he said something like this, Pastor Johnson writes, "Yeah, the ring. It means I'm a follower of Jesus. You know, in my job, one of the things we worry about is dynamite. But do you know where that word comes from? It's from the Greek word dunamis, which means power. As a Christian, I know that all the power belongs to God. That's why He sent Jesus. So while I'm doing my job, I know that He's doing His job. That's where I put all my trust, in Jesus. It all belongs to Him, and He's here with us. Well, Mr. Johnson, have a great trip." And of course, you couldn't stop and talk. You know, you're in this line, and he says, I went off, and he said, "I thought to myself, here's a guy that confidently talked about his faith with a total stranger and pointed me to Jesus Christ. He didn't know anything about me." And that is Acts-type witnessing, isn't it? That's the gospel to this real world in which we live. And then he sent me on my way, just doing my job. But my trust is in the power of Jesus. How about our witness? How's your witness? Father, help us to be bold in our witness for You. I certainly confess many times that I think afterwards, well, I could have said something there for You. But I didn't. And I suspect that's true for many of us. And yet here's this man who very simply and very quickly can point people to You, Lord Jesus, in the midst of a busy situation, and witness for You. Give us hearts like that and minds and words like that as we go through our week, because we know that You put us here for a reason. We know we're in those jobs for a reason. We know we're in that neighborhood for a reason. And it's to testify to You. For You, Lord Jesus, are the foundation of our lives. Thank You. Amen.